We're going to turn to God's Word now, and this morning we're reading, we have two readings. We're reading first of all from Mark 15, Mark's account of the death of Jesus Christ, and after that we're going to read from Romans chapter 5. And I want this morning, we're going to be specifically focusing on Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But first of all, let's read from Mark's Gospel from verse 15. It's on page 852 if you're using the Church Bible, 852. And then the Romans reading is on page 942. This is the word of the Lord. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many see how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's continue on from Romans chapter 5 from verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word, and we trust that he will add his blessing to it in its reading and in its preaching this morning. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love that will ever be known in this world. This was the moment when that eternal fountain of divine favor, that eternal fountain of divine blessing and mercy was exhibited, it was manifested in all of its fullness in the person of the Son of God in space and time. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul prays there. Remember how he prays that believers would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love, something which it's really not possible for us to do this side of eternity. How can you plumb the depths of something so deep and so vast and so magnificent with these little finite minds that are ours? You just can't do it. But nevertheless, the closest we will ever come to a comprehension of this is when we give the attention of our minds to the death of Christ on the cross. What I want to do this morning is I want to work through four very simple reasons as to why this is the case. On what basis can we say that the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love that will ever be known in this world, in this lifetime? The first thing we must remember is that in order to die as a man, Christ, first of all, had to live as a man. In other words, it's not just that Christ experienced death, but he experienced death having first of all lived as one of us, as one whose love for sinners caused him to stoop down from heaven and from all of the glory of his eternal experience in heaven, and to take on human flesh. If we're going to understand Christ's death as the fullest display of God's love, it's important that we view his death, we understand his death, not as some abstract, isolated event that's out there somewhere on its own, but that we see his death as the final stage of his humiliation. I think one of the dangers for all of us is that we can become so used to the gospel narratives, the gospel historical accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their record of the incarnation and their record of then Christ's life on the earth, we can become somewhat indifferent to or complacent about those historical truths. And so it's important, I think, that we remind ourselves that this death of Christ, which is so pivotal and so central, so crucial to our faith and our hope, this death was only possible because, first of all, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead was willing to empty himself and take on the lowly form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. Think about this. The eternal Son of the living God, everlastingly glorious, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, dependent on nothing and no one outside of the Holy Trinity, and yet willing to take on all of the frailty and the fragility and the debasement of human life, living under his own law, being subject to the assaults of Satan, experiencing the miseries and the toils which are common to all men in a fallen world, and to think that he gave himself to that humble task according to the commissioning of the Father. In order why? In order for this one purpose, that he would one day be able to die in our place as a true and acceptable substitute for the sins of his people. Do you see, he couldn't just go straight to the cross. He first of all had to take on humanity and to become like us in every way, yet without sin. He first of all had to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the law and resisting the schemes of the devil. And only then, having endured those 33 years or so, 33 years of trial and turmoil and mocking and humiliation in life, only then, at the very prime of his life, as Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, highlights, at the very prime of his life, only then would he set his face towards Jerusalem and lay down his life in such a way that the eternal covenant master plan of our gracious God would at last be fulfilled. John Flavel, speaking about John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Flavel said this. He said, the word flesh is used here as opposed to man on purpose to enhance the admirable condescension and abasement of Christ. There being more of vileness, weakness, and opposition to spirit in this word than in that, as is pertinently noted by some. He goes on to say, the love of the Father is herein admirably conspicuous, who so vehemently willed our salvation that he was content to degrade the darling of his soul to so vile and contemptible a state. It is as if two persons were at variance, and the superior, who is also the wronged person, begins to stoop first and say, you have deeply wronged me, and your blood is not able to repair the wrongs you have done to me. However, such is my love to you, and my willingness to be at peace with you, I will part with what is most dear to me in all the world for peace's sake. Yea, though I stoop below myself and seem, as it were, to forget my own relation and endearments, I will not suffer such a breach between me and you. This is the first reason that the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of God's love towards us, because in order for that death to be of any lasting value or consequence, Jesus Christ, first of all, had to condescend to such immeasurable depths, and he had to experience all of the humiliation of life as a man in a fallen world. The second thing we must keep in view is that Jesus did not die a natural death. He died a violent and shameful death. Not only was Christ flogged and beaten by Roman soldiers, those soldiers who placed a crown of thorns upon his head, but in being nailed to a wooden cross, he suffered what many historians would describe as the very worst form of execution ever known to man. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, crucifixion was an exceptionally painful way to die. The agonizing strain on the crucified person's joints, the exposure to the harsh sun and other weather conditions, the difficulty that the crucified had in taking a simple breath of air, all contributed to a prolonged period of physical suffering. It was a slow, a painful, a gruesome way for anyone to die. And remember how he gave us a kind of running commentary on his actual experience of this ahead of time in Psalm 22, where it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. We must not think that Jesus was somehow immune from physical suffering or from physical pain. This is actually one of the ways in which he shared in the experience of our humanity. Jesus suffered physically on that cross in the very same way that any other man would have suffered. Then there's also the shame of that death, not just the pain, but the shame of such a death. And we can think about the shame of his death, both in the sense of society at large, and also in the religious sphere. In society at that time, a crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of criminals, murderers and rapists and the like, people who were thought of as the lowest of the very low. They would be crucified by the side of the road as a kind of warning to passers-by, as if to say, this is what would happen to you if you will commit such a horrendous crime. It's probably nothing that would have been seen as more shameful, more degrading at that time than someone hanging on a cross by the side of the road. And then you think about that shame in the context of religion. Jesus was accused, he was charged by the Sanhedrin of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Incredible the irony of that, isn't it? The man who is God, accused of blasphemy by the world he created. You can just imagine those religious Jews looking on as he hung there on the cross saying, that's what you get for being such a blasphemer, for being such a troublemaker in the church, in religion, in the religious realm. And again, we see this in Psalm 22, verse 7. It says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Tut, tut. There's the blasphemer. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? People passing by, some on foot, some on camels or whatever, staring at him with this look of contempt and disgust, either because they saw him as just another criminal who'd been condemned to death, or because they were part of that religious establishment and they saw him as a blasphemer, as one who was going against their God. And yet again, he suffered that pain, he suffered that shame because of his profound love for sinners. Thirdly, Christ suffered not only a painful and a shameful death, but a cursed death. And this is always the most important thing we can ever say about the cross of Calvary. This is the pivotal truth concerning the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What is the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is the judgment of God, which is, in a sense, hanging over and must fall upon all who have broken the law. Every person who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself, has failed to live by God's commandments. We have transgressed his holy law, and as such, we are in that state, living under the curse of God, liable to his judgment for that sin. And yet the wonder of Christ's death is that when he was on that cross, he suffered that curse in our place for our sins, so that in him we might be forever spared of God's judgment. Think about the depth of God's love for sinners, that he would be willing to cause his innocent son to suffer the hellfire of his wrath for our sins. Think about the depth of Jesus' own love, that despite his extreme aversion to sin, despite only ever knowing the sweetest holy communion with his Father, and yet now that he should be willing to give himself over to those darkest of hours, taking on his shoulders all the sins of his people from the whole span of human history. All of your sins, sins known to you, sins which are perhaps even now yet to be revealed to you. All your sins from the beginning of your life till you take your final breath. He took all of it on himself, and then he suffered the Father's displeasure as he experienced the full curse of the law, the judgment of a holy and just God which must fall down upon sinners. And yet it fell on the one who had no sin. John Flavel again has this wonderful moment in one of his sermons on the sufferings of Christ, where he imagines a dialogue between the Father and the Son. I may have mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. And it goes like this. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" The Son replies, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." Says the Father, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." The Son responds, "I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it will prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And friends, it is that payment of a very high ransom, that suffering for our sin, that makes Jesus' death the greatest demonstration of God's love towards us. Then there is one final thing that we need to remember, and that is the nature of those for whom Christ died. The nature of those for whom Christ died. It says in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As it says there in the previous verse, even for the sake of a very righteous person, someone with an outstanding character, it is, even in that case, very rare indeed. In fact, it is almost unheard of, unthinkable, that someone would give up their life for that kind of person. A very, very good person. Man of nobility and righteousness and goodness. And yet when Jesus died on that cross, he didn't suffer for the sake of those who were already good. Those who were worthy in and of themselves. No, Jesus suffered and he died for those who in their sin were at war with him. Men and women who were born into such a state of depravity that our natural tendency, our natural demeanor or bent in life was to live in lawless rebellion against his commandments. As David puts it in the 51st Psalm, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's one of the primary hallmarks of what it is to be a Christian, that we identify ourselves with David there in that Psalm. And we can be honest before God, and we acknowledge before God that we came into this world as sinners. We came into this world as those whose natural tendency was to live apart from God and without reference to him. And yet it was for such people as these, it was for such people as us, that Jesus took on human flesh and he suffered a painful, shameful, and cursed death on a cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to die for sinners. Let me finish this morning with just two very brief points of application. How should this understanding of God's love in the death of Jesus Christ cause us to respond? First of all, if Jesus has loved us to this extent or degree, that he would be willing to suffer in all of these ways, then what a terrible and what a foolish thing it is for any sinner to reject him. The eternal Son of God, the Creator of all things, has come down from heaven and lived under his own law, been subjected to the schemes of the devil, been exposed to all of the frailties and the fragilities and the toils and the miseries of human life, and then he has died a painful, shameful, cursed death on a cross. Will you then have the audacity to ignore him? To reject him? After he has gone to such lengths for you, for your life, that you may be redeemed, that you may be reconciled to your Creator. Dear friends, if we have just one cell in our brains this morning, it must be enough to show us the foolishness of such a response, that we would reject one who has loved us to this extent. But secondly, if Jesus has demonstrated his love in this way, it is surely the case that we must very intentionally and deliberately choose to prize him. We must choose to delight in him and glorify him every day for the rest of our lives. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." If there is nothing greater than love, and if there is no greater love than the love of God in Christ, then why would we not cherish that love and honor that love and seek to grow in that love as our greatest privilege and our greatest priority in life? Why would we allow anything else in this world to take precedence over or to get in the way of such a matchless and priceless treasure as this, the love of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray together. Our Father, our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful fountain of life and love that you have displayed before us, that you have poured into our hearts in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your preparedness to become a servant and to lay down your life for the sake of your sheep, for the sake of your church. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit and how he has come and how he has opened our eyes, how he has convicted us of our sin, and he has granted us the grace of repentance and faith that we might turn to Christ, and that we might believe the gospel, and that in him we might know even now the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know the sweet assurance of union with Christ, the wonder of being reconciled to our Creator, that we might be able to live with the hope of life in your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply all of these things and that you would seal these glorious truths to each of our hearts this day. We pray that you would grant the faith to believe, and that we pray that you would prepare us even now as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his most precious and wonderful name. Amen.